I saw some of the kids looking at me hitting this drum up here, and yes, it is as fun as it looks. I just want to let you know. We're going to have a whole bunch of drummers in training, I think. It's super, super good. Keep rhythm. Well, this is the second time we're going to be in the same passage of James chapter 4, verses 6 through 12. We're going to be sick of James. After a while, I think I joked with the staff a couple weeks ago. I said, I can't wait till James is over so I can get back to living my life. There's a lot there's a lot to apply. And really, this passage is filled with 11 commandments, imperative verbs. We talked about that last week. But there's also four rock-solid promises in this passage. This passage is amazing. Last week, we appropriately made a big deal out of the fact that in five short verses, James is led by the Holy Spirit to utilize 11 imperative verbs. These are commands, 11 things that we must do or allow to be done to us. So there is a lot of action. If you've ever wondered, sermons don't apply to me, this is the one that will apply to you. There's a lot of action in this passage, and we don't want to shy away from the reality that following in the footsteps of Jesus is actually really hard. Sometimes because of evangelistic efforts have been made, to make Jesus compelling, we set the bar really low for actually following Jesus, but that just isn't the strategy of the Son of God and the one that Jesus himself implemented when he said things like this. We looked at it last week. Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So we asked the question last week, will you and I find the path that Jesus is attempting to lead us on? And James, in our passage, once again, is going to show us that path, but then you and I must actually walk on it. No one can walk on it for you, right? You have to make that decision. And so let's quickly review what we talked about last week. Last week, we said that the pathway to life is marked with humble dependence and submissive repentance. And so as we travel down the road of Christ's likeness, you're actually going to see two signposts. Signpost one in this passage will say we need to be humbly dependent upon God. And signpost two is going to say we need to be submissively repentant. Last week, we talked about that first signpost. We said the pathway to exaltation is on the back country road called humility. And so if we're going to get on that path, we're going to get on the back road, that means we have to get off the main highway called pride. We have to take the exit there and say, we want to go on the pathway towards exaltation, and it's the backcountry road called humility. That means we have to get off the well-traveled highway called pride, and that's really hard for us. The long and short of last week's message was this: if you want to be opposed by God, remain proud. But if you want to be supported and upheld by God, then we must humble ourselves in His sight. So that was last week. This week, we're going to look at the second signpost that we see in this passage, and it says submissive repentance. And you're like, well, what does that mean? Well, it's really hard. And the sad thing is I don't have Oreo cookies to give away this week. I'm so sorry. You missed it. We gave away Oreo cookies last week because we recognize how difficult this passage is. But this is a really hard one. If we're traveling down this road of Christ's likeness, we're going to need to make sure that we also notice four rock-solid promises in this passage. So I just want to highlight them at the beginning, and I'll surface them later on too. But promise number one, maybe you want to write this down. God will give you more grace to those of you who are humble. Promise, you'll see it in the text. God promises that He will give His grace to those who are humble. Promise number two, amidst the 11 commands, a promise, when we resist the devil, he will flee from us. That's a great promise. If we resist the devil, or when we resist the devil, he will flee from us. Promise number three is this: when we draw near to God, God will draw near to us. What a great promise. When we draw near to God, he will himself draw near to us. Promise number four that I want to highlight at the beginning of this message is that he will exalt us when we are humble before him. He will exalt us when we are humble before him. This is an incredible passage of scripture. What more would you want in a world that's filled with trouble and strife, relational strife, and a world that can bring us down so often? Well, it'd be really nice if grace would be available to meet my current need. Check. Promise. Well, it'd be really nice if the devil would flee from me when I resist him by standing in the truth of what God has said. Check. Promise. Well, how about the Almighty God somehow being near me at all times? Check. That's a promise. Well, how about being able to rise above your current present situation and struggles as God chooses to exalt you when you're humble before him? Check. Promise. This passage is incredible. It's very difficult, but there's four rock-solid promises here. So claim them, believe them, and act on them. And now let's look in the passage, and let's look at that second road sign. The road sign that says submissive repentance. And honestly, if we thought last week's message about being humbly dependent was hard to observe, then let this be a little bit of a warning to you. This is just as hard, if not harder, because this point comes and hits us right square between the eyes, all of us this morning. So let's look at these verses from James chapter 4. Open there, or it'll be on the screen as well. Look at these verses, and let's try to teach on them, and hopefully let's rightfully apply them to our lives, as this is what James says to us. And I'm actually going to start in verse 6. It says this: "But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." Then our teaching passage is this: "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against his brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Let's pray. God, I pray that we would be able to discern what it is you have for us today from this wonderful text. Obviously, it's filled with incredible action for us to implement into our lives with the presence of 11 commandments in here, 11 verbs. But then there's also four great rock-solid promises that we can claim and hopefully live by as well. And God, I pray that we would humble ourselves before the teaching ministry of your word. Help us to make sense of this passage with you being our teacher. And then I pray that you'd help us all apply these things into our personal lives and corporately as a church as well, and then individually as family members of one another. God, I pray that you'd be honored and glorified in the teaching and the submission to the authority of your word this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so here we go. Hard teaching number two from this passage. What does submissive repentance look like? Yeah, it rhymes with, you know, humble dependence and submissive repentance, but what are you talking about? James is going to actually give us a laundry list of things, and the first things are this: we are to submit, resist, draw near, cleanse, and purify. All right? I'm already overwhelmed. Five things that I must do already. Look at it. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The first thing is submit. Submit to God. Now, this should be an obvious statement for all of us who are rational and relational created beings. We should understand this and implement this. We are the created, therefore life works best when we submit to the Creator and the way that He instructs us the way to go. That's the way life works best, so we must submit to Him. This word submit is interesting because it is an imperative verb, meaning it is a command given to us, but it's actually written in the passive voice, meaning that it's something that we must allow to happen to us. It's kind of an interesting combination because I think what James is trying to get across to us is that hasn't God done enough to prove His credibility to play the role of God in your life? Like John 3:16 and 17 come to my mind. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. That's pretty good. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. He didn't come to condemn you, but He came in order that the world might be saved through Him. How? Well, by His death on the cross. That's pretty remarkable. So James says right off the bat, why don't you allow yourself to voluntarily come under His care? Look what He's done for you. Submit to Him. Submit to this God who has proven His love and His generosity to you by giving someone so precious for you. This actually seems reasonable enough. So James says, don't come kicking and screaming. Come willingly. In light of who He is and what He has done and what He is offering you, would you submit to God? It makes sense. But sadly enough, we actually mess the word order up in this verse a bit. Let's look at the word order. This is what it says. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. But so often, instead of submitting ourselves to God and resisting the devil, we actually submit to the devil and we resist God. And instead of drawing near to God, we kind of hold Him at arm's length and think that He must be withholding some sort of good from us. And so we fail to follow His way because it seems too hard or too unnatural for us. But James says, look, you actually must submit to God and resist the devil. Don't mess up the word order. Don't resist God and then submit to the devil. He actually says, resist the devil. Now, remember, this is so critically important. This section is addressing our tongues and the relational strife that we find ourselves in. Has anyone ever had any relational strife in their life? Okay? Truth serum, anybody? 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 Good. Hopefully everybody, right? Not hopefully, but it's just in actuality, everybody. Right? This section is addressing our tongues and our relational strife that we find ourselves in. And James is going to say, we must resist the devil and his way of doing things. Well, how does he do things? Well, through manipulation, through deceit, through force. So don't reverse the word order here. Don't submit to Satan and resist God. Resist Satan and submit to God. And speaking of God, James says, why don't you and I draw near to Him? Draw near to God. Look, you and I can't draw near to God and at the very same time do everything that we do out of selfish ambition and vain conceit with pride in our hearts as we consider ourselves more important than other people. You can't draw near to God with that attitude. That's the exact opposite of what Paul wrote to the Philippians, right? Some of you are saying, well, that sounds kind of familiar. Well, this is what Paul actually wrote. He said this, do nothing. How much? Nothing. One more time. How much? Nothing. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Whoa, that's contrary to my nature, isn't it? It is me. This is a hard teaching. Nothing. Consider other people more significant than myself. The people that I'm in relational strife with? Whoa. When we become born again, we come out from underneath the rulership of Satan. And Paul says to the Ephesians that we were once dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. That's past tense. We used to follow the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. It used to be natural for us to submit to Satan's way of doing things. But now we are under new ownership now. We have been bought with a price. And so now we must glorify God in our bodies, and we do that by drawing near to Him. Resisting our old way, resisting Satan's way of doing things, and instead drawing near to God. That's what it says, draw near to God, and here's the promise, He will draw near to you. So we no longer need to or have to submit to Satan and our old natural ways of doing things. Instead, we can submit to God. We now must put up resistance to that which used to come so natural to us. We actually must resist the temptations and the lies that the devil throws in our face, and we do that by drawing near to God, is what James says here. So how do we do this? Well, the only way that I can even imagine doing this is by means of His Word. Think about this. Just as the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, how God drew near to us by means of His Word, the incarnate Word, Jesus, who spoke the Word to us, just as God drew near to us, we must now take up the Word of God and meet Him and discern His voice in these Scriptures and draw near to Him. And His Word is so effective and so promise-filled that when we do that, it will be like He's drawing near to us. This is amazing. Look at these two rock-solid promises in this text. First, if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. We must believe this and act on it. Oh dear brother and sister and Sean Clark, the guy preaching right now, in the moment of temptation and when the accusations of the evil one start to bombard us, this promise needs to be believed and acted upon. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. He will flee from you. Why? Because he will flee because his lies and accusations can't stick to the truth of what has been written down for us to live by. Think about this. In a massive moment of temptation, Jesus did battle with the father of lies by speaking the truth in the wilderness. Matthew 4:4, but Jesus answered, he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. The way the one that we are following, the way he resisted the devil, was by accurately handling and applying the truth of what God had said to his current situation. The devil was giving him quotations from the Old Testament. He's like, but that's not an accurate interpretation of that. Let me apply this to my current situation and believe it. That's what we're going to have to do as well. You're going to have to know this thing. You have to submit to its authority, his voice's authority in life, and say, I'm going to choose to believe what this says over and above the lies and the accusations of the evil one. Resist him by believing and acting upon the truth that we find in this word. That is how we draw near to God. And look at the second promise in the text. He will draw near to us. That's amazing. Somehow, the omnipresent God will somehow get closer to us when we open up His word and believe it and live on it. Because it's a living and active message, and its presence can shape the way that we think, feel, and do. Some of you, if you feel like you're distant from God, have you cracked this open in a while? That's how you draw near to Him. I was thinking about the old hymn, standing on the promises that cannot fail. Remember that one? When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail. Anybody struggle with fear? Anybody struggle with anxiety or doubts? Yeah? Yeah? By the living word of God, I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. Right? Yes, fear and anxiety and doubt and worry, all this stuff will come at you like left and right incessantly. But you stand on what God has said, and then, in a sense, God will draw near to us as we submit to what God has said instead of not submitting or not resisting the devil. In the moment of a tempestuous onslaught from the devil, draw near to God through the means of his word, and he will draw near to you. And when he does, you will say what Asaph, the troubled psalmist, said when he wrote this, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good." God will draw near to you, and it will be good. "I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." God can work his providential purposes and plans while you are engaged in a relational struggle. So invite God into the current struggle every time. And let me tell you, that takes humility in the moment, right? To be relationally mature enough to say, those that we're in a stressful situation with in our families or workplaces or in our church, say, "You know what? I sense that in my spirit that I'm contentious or I'm frustrated. Can we stop and pause and ask God to help us sort out this messy situation?" You're like, "Yeah, right. I'll never do that." That's what God's word says to do. Do you think that might revolutionize the way you relate to your spouse, your kids? Talk about humility. In the moment, and inviting God in, as God, "Will you draw near to me, God? I want to do things your way." And then admitting to the person you're in a frustrating situation with, is like, "You know, I sense that my spirit is very contentious and very angry. Can we just pause and ask God to help us right now?" How humbling is that? How humbly dependent are we upon God to walk on the narrow pathway? Very. Talk about humble dependence and humility. This tactic can seem humiliating, but it is also very disarming and more than likely exactly what God wants to have happen in the moment of relational strife. So invite God into your current relational struggle every time, and it takes humility, but his nearness will be for your good. This happens just in the car. Yesterday, I was just kind of contentious in my spirit on the way to driving my kid to soccer, right? And in the moment, I knew I was preaching on this, and I failed. I failed. Because I didn't want to be humble, I guess, in the moment. This is hard stuff. This affects you when you're driving your kids to soccer practice or a soccer game. That's how applicable this message is. So now on to the final two commands from these verses, James chapter 4, verse 8. "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." We're invited to come, my family's laughing at me now. We're invited to come near, but in order to do that with a holy God, we can't come with our dirty hands and with our double-mindedness. So that's what he says next, right? So we must cleanse our hands, we must purify our hearts from our double-mindedness. And from here on out in this passage, James is going to hit on this idea of repentance. Repentance. Repent! That's the message that was heralded by Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. Repent! And this is always how we get to God, because we by nature are born walking away from him. So in order to get to him, so to speak, we actually must turn. And that is what we mean by submissive repentance. This is the message of the Son of God. Do you know that the first public words that Jesus spoke as he began his ministry in the Gospel of Matthew was this? "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent." First words that you hear Jesus say audibly in public. First word, repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. This first word that Jesus uses to introduce his kingdom into the world is repent, change. That word means to change one's way of life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. Paul, later on in Christianity, he wrote to the non-Christians at the Areopagus in Athens in Greece. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Change the way you're thinking about something and change the whole course of your life. We're commanded to repent. Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about repentance and defining it, but today, I just want to summarize it and then let the passage show you what it looks like. So to summarize repentance, true Christian repentance involves, one, a heartfelt conviction of sin, two, contrition over the offense that we've committed against God, three, turning away from the sinful way of life, and four, walking in a new God-honoring way. Repentance is this, saying, look, I did something wrong. Two, I feel bad about doing it, not just because I got caught doing it, but I actually do feel bad about it. Number three is I will stop doing that which I just feel bad about, and I will do things God's way in this area from now on. That's what repentance is. And you want to see what repentance looks like in this passage? This is it. We can't come to God with dirty hands and double-mindedness. And so James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. We must cleanse our hands. That's assuming that they're dirty. And you say, how? How do I cleanse my hands? First of all, we have to admit that they're dirty. We must accurately look at ourselves and say, man, maybe there's a slight chance, even if it's ever so slight, that my passions, talked about in chapter 4, verse 1, maybe my passions have contributed something to the relational strife that I find myself in. I got a mess on my hands. And so admit that to God and then also to others and receive the forgiveness and cleansing that God and others can offer you. Confess your dirtiness to God. Think about a great promise of 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, if you say my hands aren't dirty at all, I've never done anything wrong. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, if we just say, look, I've made a mess of things, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us. Like, clean up those hands, those dirty hands through confession, cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. This tells me that our cleansing comes through our confession, freely admitting, look, I have a mess on my hands. I made a mess of our relationship. And then also we need to confess our dirtiness to others. We're going to look at this more in depth later on in our series, but for now, consider this. James says in chapter 5, verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another. You're like, whoa, that sounds weird. I thought you just said confess your sins to God, but he says confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And the prayer of a righteous person has great power and it's working. Well, what type of healing does James have in mind here? Well, given the overall context of the book and especially this section, it very well may be that the healing that needs to come is healing that needs to come to the damaged relationships that his readers have experienced in their lives because they've allowed their own passions and desires to call all or most of all the shots in their lives so long that they've severely damaged many of their relationships. And those relationships need healing, and that comes through the humble act of confession. So if we freely admit and acknowledge and agree together with the reality that we have sinned in the relationship with others, maybe a healing can come about there. I will say it again. You'll hear me say it always around here. Sin is always sad. It's a good acronym. Sin always destroys. If there is sin in your relationship, if you're conducting yourself in a sinful way as you relate with other people, guess what? You are inviting destruction into the relationship. So, James says, confession is the way that we go about finding cleansing and healing. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And then he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Look at that. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. The call to purify our hearts from our double-mindedness seems to indicate somewhat of the same thing. James already informed us that the double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. James chapter 1, blown and tossed by the wind. So if in your relational strife you're wavering back and forth and debating within yourself, like I was in the car yesterday, whether you're going to go about solving this conflict God's way or your own way, the devil's way, guess what? You're just going to prolong and deepen the damage to the relationship. Stop being double-minded. Don't be double-minded. A double mind won't submit to, nor will it draw near to God. And you'll constantly look for more than just one option. You're weighing out the apparent pros and cons with God. Like, I'll have to be humble if I do that, or I'll have to confess something if I do it His way. There's no cons, so to speak, with God. There's only pros. So don't be double-minded. Do these things God's way and see how He will bless you. So those are the first five imperative verbs in the passage. And now on to the next five. And these will be quicker, because these continue to develop the theme of repentance as well. James says this: be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Verse 9 just ramps up the repentance, actually quite a bit. If you read these, you're going to say, hey, these are some of the same thoughts and ideas that were practiced in the Old Testament, where people would actually dress up in sackcloth, right? Talk about uncomfortable and itchy, especially on a day like today. Go put some goat's hair on and reverse it in a burlap sack and like wear that around today, right? Yeah, you're like, that's not good, right? And then, oh, by the way, and then dump ashes on your head. Like, that's not good. Ashes are the remains of something that is no more. Take that which was and is no more and then dump it on your head and be covered by and then sit in the mess uncomfortably that either you have made because of your sin or the mess that you have been dealt by somebody else's sin. Sackcloth and ashes in the Old Testament were an outward sign of someone's inward condition. And that's what it says, be wretched. Number 6, 7, mourn, 8, weep, 9, let your laughter be turned to mourning, 10, humble yourself. This is what we're going to see in verse 9, 5 imperative verbs that are utilized to instruct us to be sorrowful and lament our wretched circumstance. Well, what wretched circumstance might that be? Well, it's uncomfortable, and you're going to have to sit in it for a second. But maybe the wretched circumstance you find yourself in is that you're constantly giving in to your own desires that are waging war in you and causing relational strife in your world. James says that we're all complicit and we've all contributed to the problem, so why don't you just lament that and let your lament turn into true repentance? James is going to tell us to take this stuff very seriously. He says, mourn this stuff. Weep over this stuff. Maybe allow this brokenness that you've introduced into your relationships allow you to impact you emotionally. You should care enough about this stuff that you care about it. From an emotional standpoint is what James is saying here. The language here is interesting. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. This is another one of those imperative verbs written in the passive voice. We already looked at this when we looked at that word submit. We are to consider our fallenness with such clarity and with such accuracy that we are appropriately impacted and lament the situation that we put ourselves in. We need to take a good hard look at the planks in our own eyes, and hopefully we'll be led by the Spirit to a God-glorifying remorse without regret that Paul talks about to the Corinthians. He says this, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. So when we get an accurate picture of who we are and how fallen we are, not the person we're in a strife with, but who we are, And at the same time, realize that there's a God who gives more grace, then it is very appropriate to let our laughter be turned to mourning, because our teacher said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, how can we who mourn be comforted? And that's the 10th imperative verb in this short section. He says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. If we humble ourselves, he will exalt us. What more comfort would you need? What a great promise. You, by the hand of God, will be able to rise above your current relational strife if we do things God's way, if we humble ourselves and say, I want to draw near to God in the moment of now. Right now. And there's a final section, verses 11 through 12, that introduce the 11th imperative verb. And we'll finally finish off this tough passage with a final exhortation, where he says this, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. The problem is there's only one lawgiver and judge. And look what he can do. He can save and he can destroy. So who are you to judge your neighbor? Don't speak evil against one another. So here's a command, followed by the logic for why the command was given in the first place. Look at this. Look at the text. This command was written to brothers, i.e., Christian believers in Jesus. He wrote them and says, don't speak evil against one another. That should go without saying, but the fact that James says it must be because he sees this behavior happening among the brotherhood of believers. And once again, this just gives further evidence to how fallen we truly are and how desperately we need more grace even after redemption from God. What James is probably indicating here with his verbiage is that, listen, among believers, there tends to be a lot of unjustified speech between us. We mistreat people with our mouths, or we destroy people that we love with our words, or we gossip about people behind their backs. Sometimes we boldly slander people to their face, and instead of loving our brothers, we judge them. And so James says, don't speak evil against one another, because if we do, we're judging not only your brother, but you're also setting yourself up as a judge over the law. And you're like, well, how so is that? I don't really get the logic there. Well, when we pick and choose which laws of God to abide by, we essentially judge them. Essentially, what we're doing is saying commandments A, B, C, and D are acceptable and agreeable to me, so I'll do those, God. But commandments X, Y, and Z, those are way too costly for me, and therefore, why don't you just keep those to yourself? I judge them unworthy of being implemented into my life. I don't need any help in this area of my life. I'm doing fine by myself. And if and when that's the case in our lives, instead of God being rightfully allowed to judge what would be really good for us, we make judgments against his rightful authority and the way that he tells us to do these things. So for instance, we know that we're to love our neighbors. Jesus said to the lawyer who was questioning him, love your neighbor as yourself. He didn't say, judge your neighbor. But here we see James flabbergasted by the reality that his readers had such a high view of themselves that they were not only judging God's laws, but they're judging their neighbors. Look at the very, who are you to judge your neighbor? They were sifting through and selecting the commandments of God that they deemed appropriate to follow, and then that indicated that they had a much deeper problem residing in them more so than anyone else. Why? Because they're not being humble before God, and sadly, we do the same thing today. Listen, none of us are outside or above the law. But we love to think of ourselves in this way, and it's evidenced in the way that we judge and we criticize and we speak evil against those in the gray areas of life. So for instance, can you believe that they send their kids to a public school? Can you believe that they send their kids to a private school? Can you believe that they homeschool their kids? Can you believe that they don't send their kids to Awana? Don't they know how important it is to hide God's word in their heart? Or that they allow that much screen time in the family? Or that that family doesn't come to equipping hour? Can you believe that they went on that vacation or they drive that type of car or they have that many square feet in their home? I could highlight many more gray areas, but I don't want to step too far out on the thin ice this far into the sermon, all right? But we do tend to struggle with these things, so let's just be honest. Why? Because if we're honest, we can simply admit that we struggle, and we can start to work toward what God wants us to work towards, and He wants us to be humbly dependent upon Him and practice repeated submissive repentance all throughout our days of life. And once again, in the middle of this passage is a God who, James says, gives more grace. So when you struggle to apply any or all of these 11 imperative verbs in this passage this week, please know that there is more grace from God that's available to you. And I know that I need it. Let's pray. God, I pray that as we sing of your grace and as we conclude with the final benediction, God, I pray that we would receive from you the grace that we so desperately need as people that fall so short so often and introduce all sorts of relational strife into our lives. So God, I pray that you'd meet us now and that you would give us more grace as you've promised to give us in your word. So God, be honored in our efforts to praise you with these final songs. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we sing.